Scripture. As we look at the book of James, we have found that this is an important letter written by the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ who did not know Jesus as his personal Savior during his lifetime, during the life of Jesus. It was after the resurrection that Jesus visited James and introduced himself as the Lord Supreme, as the Lord God Almighty come in the flesh to die on the cross for our sins. And James became a believer, a true believer. His life was revolutionized. It was never the same. And now as he writes to the church, he wants to make sure that you get that point, and I get that point, that being a Christian is not just saying that you're a Christian. It's not going to church. It's not doing a bunch of rules and regulations. Being a Christian is entering into a relationship with Jesus Christ, that relationship that is intimate, that relationship that is living. That is what makes us Christians. That's what makes us stand out as Christians. We have a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning, if you have never personally invited Jesus Christ to come into your life, first of all, to forgive your sins, and secondly, to give you everlasting life, then you need to do that. That is the way to enter into the relationship. It's not just professing His name, but it's receiving Him as a person into your life. And once He comes in, there is an everlasting change in you. We've given a theme here, loving Jesus and loving His Word, because James keeps repeating that throughout the book. The key to the book is found in chapter 1, verse 22. Be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. As we get into the Word this morning, we are looking at another important passage that immediately follows last week's message. So how many of you were not here last week? Raise your hand. Okay, all of you need to go out and listen to that message, then come in and pick up where we left off. Because He is not just giving us little phrases, but we are preaching through the themes that He has. And we want you to see this. We are calling the title of the message, Faith Without Works. Faith Without Works. Now, by way of some introduction, let me say, last week's message preceded this with chapter 2, verses 10 to 13, in which James makes it very, very clear that you're not saved by keeping the law. That even if you were able to keep the law, but tripped up on one point, you are judged by God, and you are damned to hell. You are guilty of all, just as though you broke all the commands. That's pretty serious. Because God wants us to know that nobody can get to heaven by his own good works. Nobody can get there by doing the law, because nobody has fulfilled the law except Jesus Christ. And so James' emphasis is that we need to know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. He was our substitute on the cross. He took our place. He took the penalty that we deserved. He took the hell that was our justice, and He put it on His shoulders, and He bore that for you and me. So we need to put our faith in Christ. That's an important principle as we enter into this passage, because the passage we're about to read is one of the most controversial in the history of the church. When Martin Luther brought about the Reformation, he was part of that Reformation movement, Martin Luther took issue with the book of James. He actually moved it to a different position in the Bible and said, It is straw compared to the Apostle Paul's writings. It contradicts some of his writings. And I'm here to tell you today that the passage before us does not contradict the Apostle Paul. In other words, I'm here to tell you that Martin Luther was wrong on that issue, because it agrees with the Apostle Paul in Romans, where he says we are justified by faith freely without the works of the law, and it agrees with the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, when he says many will come to him in that day and say, Lord, Lord, we did all these wonderful things. We did all these laws. We did all these rules. We kept all the to-dos. And he says, depart from me. I never knew you. So James is going to talk to us today about faith and works. Turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. It's a rather lengthy passage, but it's important that you get the whole context. And I'm not going to do an expository message as much as I'm going to illustrate it, because it is a complex idea that needs to be comprehended. James chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Pause there for a moment. This is the premise he's building. He's following up. He just established that you can't get saved by your works. So what he's about to say here does not contradict. He doesn't turn around and say something different. He's saying the same thing, but he's emphasizing that faith, real faith, always produces a life change. Can that faith save him? That is that faith that's just intellectual. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone would say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." But what do you know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God." And you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise was Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. May the Lord bless His word and give us understanding of these things. As we open this passage this morning and look at the truths, I found it difficult, as Martin Luther certainly did, to understand clearly what James is saying. Obviously, he was no fool. He's one of the most intelligent of the apostles, one of the most educated. And yet he seems to contradict himself and the Apostle Paul when he says we are justified by works. And I want to explain that and illustrate it so that we get the point. That is very important. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to talk about the genuine and the phony, the fake and the real faith. We're going to talk about fake faith, fake gold, fake fruit, fake vine, and fake grace. All of those are contained in this and in the Sermon on the Mount that he is illustrating here. But take a moment and look at the illustration that's in front of you. Baking soda. Not just any baking soda. But Arm and Hammer baking soda. That product has lasted a lifetime or more. How many of you have never heard of Arm and Hammer baking soda? Raise your hand. See, everyone, if you're an American, you know of Arm and Hammer baking soda. Time magazine, not too long ago, put out an article of 50 failed inventions, in which it decried all of these wonderful inventions that were supposed to work that really didn't work at all. Now, Arm & Hammer stands against those as a product that worked. It not only proclaimed that it could do all the things it does, it actually did them and continues to do them today. How many of you have baking soda in your refrigerator? Wow, pretty impressive. The rest of you need to get it in your refrigerator because it works. Let me illustrate some of those failed inventions, and I thought it was fascinating to read about the inventions that were supposed to work that really didn't work. It was in 1912, Franz Reichelt attempted to test his invention, one that he had scientifically studied. He had carefully put it together. Evidently, I hope he had tested it. But he decided to test his invention called the parachute on top of the Eiffel Tower. Now, this wasn't the parachute that we know today, but it was a full body suit with kind of a flowing wing up above and two wings on his side and wings between his legs. And he stood at the Eiffel Tower. This is on video. He had several primitive videographers out there. They didn't have YouTube, but he was putting it somewhere. And there he stood, and for a moment or two, he just looked. And you could see him, and you wonder, is he going to chicken out? And then he took a deep breath. And he put his invention to the test, and he leaped off the Eiffel Tower And the next scene is a body tumbling to the ground. And the chute never opened. Failed inventions. He claimed it worked, but it didn't. Another one is called Smell-O-Vision. Smell-O-Vision. This was a real effort at an invention which was to combine smells with movies so that when the movie is playing, there was an elaborate system that allowed the film reel to trigger the release of bottled scents so everyone in the auditorium could smell. And I remember when I was in grade school, they were talking about this. Someday you'll be able to smell everything on TV. Guess what? They only showed one movie with the smells, and it was a movie that was made specifically with a lot of smells in it, and after that it failed. The inventions that don't work, and I can go on, there are 50 of them. Venetian blind sunglasses. Amazing. Amazing. Big, round sunglasses with Venetian blinds on it. So that you can have regular glasses and then you dim them with the Venetian. They didn't work. Didn't work very well. Anybody ever heard of New Coke? Failed inventions. There was another one called the baby cage. The great rage in Europe, at least they thought it was, and they put this invention out. It really amounts to a cage that goes into a window in a high-rise apartment so that you have room for the baby in your small apartment. You stick the baby out the window in a cage, and it's delightful. Was invented in 1922. I don't see any around today. They claimed it worked, but it did not work. And finally, this is the present day one called VIO, V-I-O, put out by Coca-Cola. I guess they're good at putting things out that don't work. But they put out one that is called VIO, the carbonated flavored milk. Exactly. It has not worked. It will not work because it doesn't work. Now, when the apostle comes to us and James says that faith without works is dead, he's illustrating things like this, that what really works will be proven with time. Real faith will be proven out to the extent of living that faith out because real faith is not a flash in the pan. It doesn't suddenly spring up and then disappears without any effect. Real faith is not faith in a theory or a doctrine, it is faith in a person in which you invite that person to come into your life, and that person is Jesus. And when Jesus really comes into your life, there is a real change, there is a real conversion, there is a real born-again experience, and your life is different. Doesn't mean you're perfect, but He is there the rest of your days. He gives you that gift of faith, and you walk with Him, and you never abandon Him. That's what the apostle is trying to get at, to help us to understand this issue of faith without works. Look with me at a couple illustrations of the fake things. The fake faith, he talks about it in James chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it then, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? He's addressing the issue that in his day, as in our day, there are many people that come to what they call faith in Jesus. They pray the prayer. They jump through the hoops. They do the deed. They go forward at a Billy Graham crusade. They say the words, but something hasn't happened to them. That is, they are depending on that word that they said or that prayer that they made as another work to get them to heaven, but they've really never put their faith in Jesus. They've never really invited Jesus to come in. And indeed, their faith is dead. It is followed up with nothing. There's no change. There's nothing that continues in that faith experience. It's just a one-time flash in the pan. The apostle's concerned about that. There are a lot of things in our age that are fake things. A lot of things that are forgeries. They look real. They look genuine. But they're not. Before you, on the screen this morning, you have a genuine, exquisite Rolex replica. Now, this is an advertisement taken from a magazine. This is a Rolex watch, fake, for $99. Now, you can't buy a real Rolex for less than $5,000, usually. But here is one that says, this is genuine, this is an exquisite Rolex replica. In other words, they say, this is a fake Rolex watch, but it looks great. I'll tell you what, a fake is a fake. Does it work? Yeah, it works, but it doesn't work like a Rolex. There are a lot of so-called Christians that look like Christians. They imitate Christian behavior. They go to church and they say the right words, but inside, which God only sees, there's been no change. That faith that they professed is not real faith because Jesus Christ did not come in. They didn't invite Him, and He did not come in. He didn't change the inside. My friend, until the inside of you is changed, you do not have real faith. Your fake faith will not get you to heaven. That's a scary thought. James has a purpose here. He wants every one of us to examine our faith and see if it's not just a flash in the pan. It's not just a say it, I believe it, I trust Jesus as my Savior in 1942 or whatever it was. I went down a sawdust trail, but I live like the devil. James is saying, I see that in my church. I see people that come and profess Jesus Christ as Savior, but they don't possess Him as their Savior. They don't own Him. They don't walk with Him. They don't talk with Him. They have no evidence that Jesus Christ is present in their life. They're fakes. And even fakes to themselves. The second illustration is what James uses to really help us to see this. He says, you believe that there is one God? Well, good. Boy, in Brazil as a missionary, everywhere you go, to every person you talk to in that culture, they would all say the same thing. God is one. And we love God. But 80% of the population practice spiritism. Are they children of God because they say, I love God? James is using that. He said, many people say, I believe in God. Is that good enough? Well, even the demons believe and shudder. That ought to stagger us. That demons believe who Jesus is. They not only believe, they know who He is, and they tremble about it. But that's not saving faith. You see, there are two sides to the coin of saving faith. It's not just the one side, which is acknowledgement and acceptance of the truth, but it's the other side as well. That other side of the coin is the proof of your genuine conversion. That is the works that follow, the change that follows your life. You're abiding in Christ. You're following the Lord Jesus Christ. It ought to make us shudder to think that demons have a greater faith than some of us who simply acknowledge intellectually that Jesus Christ is Lord and accept, and I use that word carefully because I never use that to invite somebody to Christ. They accept the truth about Jesus. They accept that He died on the cross for sinners. They accept that He rose again. They accept that He invites you to heaven through faith in Him. But they never do anything about it. They never really put their faith in Jesus. Their faith is in other things. Just like the demons. Frightening. Third illustration I want to give you. It's an illustration that Jesus gave of the fake versus real fruit. How can you tell real fruit from fake fruit? Sometimes it's difficult because some people really work hard on producing fruit that really looks genuine. I remember seeing in somebody's house a fruit basket, and it looked lovely. And then I walked up to it, and I picked up the apple to bite into it, and immediately when I picked it up, I realized it's not true. It's not a real apple. How do you tell the difference between the genuine and the artificial when they look so much alike? Can you bring the sound down a little bit? There's an echo coming back at me. I appreciate that. How do you tell the difference? Well, real fruit comes from real trees. Artificial fruit is manufactured. It's put on. It's created by man. But real fruit is created by God. And God brings it forth. It is living and it grows and it brings forth this wonderful, luscious thing called fruit. And you can eat it, you can ingest it, and it builds things into your life. That is the difference. Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 and verses 16 to 20 said, by their fruits you will recognize them. Talking about believers, true and false believers. By their fruits you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. My friends, James is saying this. Guys, when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and you invite Him to come into your life, the true fruit lives out all the days of your life. You begin to grow in Him. You become like Jesus. Instead of doing the same old things you used to do, there's changes that take place in you. And that proves that you're a genuine Christian and not a fake Christian. Galatians 5:22 speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. That is, once Jesus has come into your life, there are fruits that will be manifest. Not all at once, but they will grow into your life. Love, joy, and peace, and patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. All of these things will grow in our lives as we trust Christ. The next picture is from Jesus as well, and that is the fake versus the real vine. Jesus in John chapter 15 said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Anyone who abides in me or remains in me, and the word there remains is the word live or abide or take up residence in me, in Him, I in Him, He bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. James illustrates this in James chapter 3 and verse 12. If you'll just turn over in your Bibles to that, he is talking about another issue, the tongue, but he's using this idea of real fruit, real vine. He says, Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grape tree figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh fruit. Jesus is saying, if you are a true believer, you're connected to Him. You are on a real vine. Your life comes from Him. Your life flows from Him. The works of your life flow out of that relationship of knowing Jesus. Jesus lives in you. What a tremendous truth that James wants to nail home to our hearts. That being a Christian is not about professing faith in Christ. It's about possessing Christ Himself. The Apostle Paul talked about Christ in me, the hope of glory. Peter talked about having a living faith, a faith that's anchored in Jesus Christ who lives in me. And Jesus said, without me living in your heart, you can do nothing. And I would classify that as you can do nothing but fake Christianity until Jesus comes in. Lastly, there's the fake grace. I call it fake grace. It comes from a wonderful little book. I would recommend every believer to have it. I have it written in my book, The Cost of Discipleship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran pastor who lived during World War II, took a stand against Hitler's reign, and ended up in prison and did wonderful works in prison, bringing prisoners to faith in Jesus Christ. And before all of that, he wrote this book about the cost of discipleship. Then he lived it out and died as a martyr by the hands of Adolf Hitler. In his book, he talks about the cost of discipleship, of cheap grace and costly grace. And I wanted to just take a moment to read some of that for you because it is such a powerful passage and helps us understand. Listen to what he says about cheap grace. He says, cheap grace is the deadly enemy of the church. We are fighting today for costly grace. Cheap grace means grace sold in the marketplace as cheap jack wares. The sacraments, the forgiveness of sins, the consolations of religion are thrown away at cut-rate prices. Grace is represented as the church's inexhaustible treasury from which she showers blessings with generous hands without asking questions or fixing limits. Grace without price, grace without cost. The essence of grace, we suppose, is that the account has been paid in advance, and because it has been paid, everything can be had for nothing. Since the cost was infinite, the possibilities of using and spending it are infinite. What would grace be if it were not cheap? Cheap grace means grace as a doctrine, a principle, and a system. It means forgiveness of sins proclaimed as a general truth, the love of God taught as a Christian conception of God, and intellectual assent to the ideas of the Christian religion. Cheap grace means justification of sin without justification of the sinner. Cheap grace, And I keep going on because he waxes eloquent in this. Cheap grace, which amounts to justification of sin without the justification of the sinner and the repentant sinner who departs from sin and lives in sin without repentance. Cheap grace is not the kind of forgiveness of sin that we find in the Bible. Cheap grace is grace that we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is preaching forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Absolution of sins without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ. Wow. Here is a Lutheran pastor contradicting Luther and saying, Luther, you got it wrong. You need to get into James and realize that real faith brings forth real fruit. Yes, we are justified by faith freely. There's no cost to coming to Christ. It is free. The gift of God is given to you and to me. We don't have to pay for that at all. We don't earn that. We can't merit it at all. We come freely to receive of Him. And once we've received Him, out of that grace flows real works. And Jesus said the main work that He was concerned about in the church is found in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4. He said that you have lost your first love. The first work that we need to do in knowing Christ as our Savior is fall in love with Him. Fall in love with Jesus. There are some frightening passages that accompany this from both Jesus, the Apostle Paul, Peter, and James, who make it very clear what Jesus said, that in that day when people stand before the judge, many, note that, He says, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do? Didn't we say? Didn't we perform? Didn't we do all the works? Didn't we do all the to-dos? Didn't we do great, wonderful things for people? And Jesus said, I will turn to them in that day and I will say, depart from me. I never knew you. There was no relationship with Jesus. There was a relationship to the church and to doing good deeds and trying to earn your salvation. And He says, no, it's not about that. I wanted to come into your life and you didn't let me come in. I wanted you to repent of sin and ask my forgiveness and then abide in that forgiveness, and you wouldn't do it. And that day He said, many will depart from Him because they do iniquity. That is a frightening truth of this passage. Lastly, the key to understanding this whole truth from Jesus, the Apostle Paul, Peter, and James is found in Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to open your Bibles to that. Because it's often preached on, it's often emphasized, verses 8 and 9. But I want you to know, I'm so glad for Sunday school teachers, and we didn't have Awana, we had Jet Cadets where we memorized Scripture. And our teachers said you can't memorize verses 8 and 9 without verse 10. They go together, they're hand in hand. And yet you hear preachers over and over doing 8 and 9 and just saying grace is a free gift, grace is a free gift, and nothing you can do about it. Yeah, but the result of that free gift is in verse 10. Listen to what it says. For it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. Verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. You see, the key to the understanding of your Christian life is when you ask Jesus Christ to come in, He really does come in. And He's got a hammer, and He's rebuilding your life, and that hammer is building new works, new actions, new attitudes in your life. And those attitudes will be seen on the inside because Jesus is working on the inside of you. They'll be seen on the outside because Jesus is working on the inside of you. My friend, I would be terrified today to be listening to this sermon and realize that as a professing Christian, my life has not changed. And that Jesus is not doing His work in me and I'm not being changed from faith to faith, to glory to glory. It's what God wants to do. It's what He intended to do. He didn't want to just save you from hell and then you live like the devil. You can't receive Jesus Christ and live like the devil because Jesus is in you and He won't let you do it. He is working on you. He is hammering you. He is nailing you. He is carving you. He is creating in you to be that new creature that is His workmanship. Created not by you, but by Christ Jesus who lives in you. Oh, my brothers and sisters, this morning, I want you to know, as I passed through the congregation today, this morning greeting you, my heart was overwhelmed to know that Jesus said, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we go to the Grove City Alliance Church? Didn't we become members? And didn't we do all those things that Pastor Dick said we ought to do? And Jesus will say, I don't know you. You did the stuff, but you didn't get the main thing, which is to receive Jesus and allow Him to live His life in you. My friends, that's the key. Don't miss the key. Don't miss the entrance door. Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enters in, he shall be saved. You're not saved by anything, but by Jesus Christ who comes and lives in you and does His work through you to the day you die. I think it's a wonderful truth because I can look back on my life and yeah, there were stumbling points and there were times when I think God ought to give up on me because I'm not changing the way I should. That's not what we look at. We look at, is there a relationship with Christ that's ongoing? Is He still working on you? And are you still saying, Lord, I messed up again and I need You to work in me again and make me what You want me to be. And He will work on you. You know, that's the reason Jesus gave the Lord's Supper. Because He knew He wasn't finished with us. That all through life sometimes we get deaf ears and we don't listen to what He's asking us to do. And we fail to follow in His footsteps. And so He said, I've given you the Lord's Supper. I've given you this opportunity to examine yourselves. To make sure you're in the faith. Make sure that I am in you and you are in me. Make sure you're abiding in the vine. And so today as we celebrate the Lord's table, we invite you, if you have receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. You have invited Him into your life to forgive your sins and to be your Savior and take you to heaven. And you know that, then you could participate at this table. But it's a table of reminder that without Him, we can do nothing. We take first of all the bread. We ingest that bread. It becomes part of us. He said, that's me. It's like receiving me. I come in and I become a part of your life. And the evidence of my presence in you will be seen. And then He takes the cup and He says, this cup is for your cleansing. It's the New Testament in my covenant with you that your sins will be forgiven. And if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Let me step down from the platform for a moment. Because we're on the same level when we come to the Lord's table. I'm just like you and I need to examine my heart. And I need to see places in my life where Jesus is not being seen and where I'm not obedient to Him. And so at the communion table, I ask Him to do that. Over the years, I've had people come up to me, inevitably in every church, people will come up to me after a communion service and say, Pastor, I couldn't take communion today because I sinned during the week. I want to pull my hair out. No offense to some of you that have no hair. I want to pull my hair. Hello? Why do you think He gave us this covenant relationship so that when we come to the Lord's table, we can be cleansed? We don't have to do penance. We don't have to go, oh, miserable me. I'm going to punish myself by not taking bread and communion cup. God's not looking for you to punish yourself. He's looking for you to come. Just as you are, without any pleas, without any begging, just come and say, Lord Jesus, I've sinned and I've fallen short again and I ask You to cleanse me. Live Your life in me. As we serve the communion table, would you do that this morning? We'll serve first of all the bread, we'll pray, partake together, and the same with the cup. And during that time, as the music plays, you may worship or you just may pray and ask the Lord to look at your heart. Oh, Heavenly Father, we desperately need You. We need You, Lord Jesus, to come in and clean house in our hearts. The life of Jesus would be very evident that our faith is not on principles or doctrines. Our faith is in Jesus and that we're trusting You to save us because we can't save ourselves. And I pray this morning if there's someone here that's never put their faith in Jesus, never asked You to come in, that this morning they would do that. and that you would save them and come into them and make them new people. And we ask you to do it in Jesus' name.